It's been a few years, but I was coaching seventh grade basketball, the school that I was teaching. I loved my kids, I loved the school, and I just loved the opportunity to coach. And I remember this one game in particular where my players were going up to shoot layups, and every time they'd go to shoot a layup, this player from the opposing team would come behind him, you know, just about a half second late on getting a block, and he would slap the backboard. And he was making it seem like he was trying to block the shot, he was just late, but everybody knows he was trying to slap the backboard hard enough that it would move the rim enough that the ball wouldn't go in. And me as the coach, I didn't like that this was going on, and I, of course, voiced my opinion to the officials. I said, "Hey, that's goaltending." They said, "No, he's just trying to block the shot." I said, "No, he's not. He's trying to shake the ball loose. That's goaltending." And this progressed through the game, and it got to the end, and it was a pretty tight game. One of my best players goes up, shoots his beautiful layup, and he slaps the backboard so hard that it does, in fact, move the rim enough that the ball pops out. And I, lovingly, with Jesus in my heart, step out onto the court, and I said, "You have got to call that. That is goaltending. You are costing me the game." The ref, with all the love in his heart, looked at me and said, "Technical foul." I looked at my athletic director who was sitting right next to me. He was keeping score, and he just turned and looked at me and shook his head. You see, sometimes I have a really big problem with how I confront people that I don't necessarily agree with. And today we're going to talk about David. We've been talking about David and how he is overlooked in life. A couple weeks ago, we talked about David being overlooked by his family because he was small. Last week, we talked about David being overlooked by his giants because they didn't really think he was worth their time. And today, we're going to talk about David being overlooked by his king. And we're going to discuss some of the ways that we can deal with the difficult people that are in our lives. But before we get into this, I need to pray because I need this just as much. So let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for being a God that loves us, that even when we go out and make complete fools of ourselves, you still love us and you are still there for us. And we pray that you be with us right now as we dig into your word, that you help us to concentrate and to focus on who you are and who you are calling us to be. So we just pray that you be with this time right now, that it brings glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We all have to deal with difficult people. It doesn't matter what you do. The only way to not deal with difficult people is to move into a cabin in Alaska and just be there by yourself. But I guarantee you, after time, you'll have to deal with yourself and you'll be difficult. So it's just, you got to learn how to deal with difficult people. It's just the way that we operate. Now, we've been talking about Saul and David. Now, Saul and David have had a relationship for a while. Saul was king and God had decided, you know, "Saul, you're doing a really bad job. I'm going to take my presence away from you." And when this happened, Saul started to have these really bad temper tantrums. And the people said, "Hey, we know this kid that plays the harp really well. Let's bring him in. And when you're having this really bad temper tantrum, he can sit off in the corner and he can strum his harp and he can calm your nerves." And this worked for a while. So Saul knew David because David is the little kid, you know, playing his harp, calming down the king. So when David shows up to defeat Goliath, Saul already knew who David was. "Hey, that's the little kid that plays the harp and calms me down when I'm angry." They had a relationship. They knew who each other was. So then when David goes off and defeats Goliath, Saul says, "Hey, the kid can play the harp, he calms me down, and he can defeat Goliath. Let's see what we can do." We read these words in 1 Samuel 18. "After David had finished talking with Saul, he met Jonathan, the king's son. There was an immediate bond between them, for Jonathan loved David. From that day on, Saul kept David with him and wouldn't let him return home. And Jonathan made a solemn pact with David because he loved him as he loved himself. Jonathan sealed that pact by taking off his robe and giving it to David, together with his tunic, sword, bow, and belt." Some people read that and they see what Jonathan is doing and they say, Jonathan understands that David is going to be a good king. And Jonathan is actually coming to David and saying, "Me, as the next in line, I'm turning things over to you. I think you should be the next king. I'm going to give you my tunic, my robe, my weapons, everything. I'm telling the people, I think you should be the next king." Jonathan doesn't get a lot of credit. Jonathan does some amazing things. I think Jonathan would have been a great king for Israel. but I think David is a better king. But Jonathan here is standing up and just being an absolute man of God. We read on and it says, whatever Saul asked David to do, David did it successfully. So Saul made him a commander over the men of war, an appointment that was welcomed by the people and Saul's officers alike. When the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed the Philistine, women from all the towns of Israel came out to meet King Saul. They sang and danced for joy with tambourines and cymbals. This was their song. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. This made Saul very angry. What's this, he said? They credit David with 10,000, me with only thousands. Next, they'll be making him their king. Yes, they will, actually. From that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The very next day, a tormenting spirit from God overwhelmed Saul, and he began to rave in his house like a madman. David was playing the harp, as he did each day, but Saul had a spear in his hand, and he suddenly hurled it at David, intending to pin him to the wall. But David escaped him twice. Saul was then afraid of David, for the Lord was with David and had turned away from Saul. Finally, Saul sent him away and appointed him commander over 1,000 men. And David faithfully led his troops into battle. David continued to succeed in everything he did, for the Lord was with him. When Saul recognized this, he became even more afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he was so successful at leading his troops into battle. See, Saul has a problem here. Saul has really bad belief about what his job is as king. You see, we have this idea that the leader is the most important and that everyone's job is to serve the leader. The king believed that he was the top of Israel and that everyone's job was to support the king. It's actually exactly the opposite. The king's job was to support all of the people. And Saul has lost sight of that. Saul has got this idea that his name is more important. Here's the funny thing is, everything he asked David to do, David did wonderfully. He says, go attack this outpost. And David goes and does it. Go do this. David goes and does it. Everything David does, he's successful at. Wouldn't that be raising Saul's name in the people of Israel? But he's so focused on Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And he can't remember that David killed those 10,000s in Saul's name. See, Saul was so stuck on his jealousy that it caused him to overlook David's loyalty. David was doing everything in Saul's name. Saul wanted to have a great name. What's the best way to have a great name? Is you come to a guy like David and say, David, go do this for me. And David goes and does it. Every victory that David won raised Saul's stock. It raised his position in the eyes of the people. But Saul couldn't see this. All he could see was that David was getting credit for killing 10,000s and he only for thousands. You know, it even says here in verse 14, David continued to succeed in everything he did, for the Lord was with him. When Saul recognized this, so when you have someone that's really good at something, you turn them loose and say, go do this. And Saul recognizes this, and what is his response? I don't like this. This makes me jealous. So what does Saul do? Saul tries 12 times to kill David. 12 times. Now, me personally, after the first, second, maybe the third time I failed, I realized I can't kill this guy. I'm going to quit trying. But no, he continues. 12 separate times he tries to kill David. And what's David's response? David spares Saul's life twice. Saul tries to kill him 12 times. And David is given the opportunity 2 times to stop this. And we're going to read about one of them here. This is what it says in 1 Samuel 24. It says, at the place where the road passes some sheepfolds, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. But as it happened, David and his men were hiding further back in the cave. Isn't it amazing when it says, but as it happened? What are the odds that David and his men are hiding in a cave, and Saul walks into that very cave to go to the bathroom. What are the odds? They're very, very small. Why? Because as it happened, God caused it to happen. It's amazing how many times we look at a situation and say, wow, that was coincidence. No, that was a God incident. So they're in the cave. Now's your opportunity, David's men whisper to him. Today the Lord is telling you, I will certainly put your enemy into your power to do with as you wish. So David crept forward and cut off a piece of the hem of Saul's robe. Now at this point, would anyone blame David for killing Saul? Is anyone going to look back and say, you know what, David, that was a really dumb idea. David, Saul didn't really deserve to die. David, God hasn't really told you that you need to kill Saul. At this point, everyone reading the story is like, yeah, God has delivered Saul into David's hand. David, go take care of business. So Saul creeps up, or David creeps up and cuts a piece of the hem of his robe. But then David's conscience began bothering him because he had cut Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this to my lord the king. I shouldn't attack the Lord's anointed one, for the Lord himself has chosen him." So David restrained his men and did not let them kill Saul. After Saul had left the cave and gone on his way, David came out and shouted after him, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked around, David bowed low before him. Then he shouted to Saul, "Why do you listen to the people who say, 'I am trying to harm you'? This very day you can see with your own eyes it isn't true. For the Lord placed you at my mercy back there in the cave. Some of my men told me to kill you, but I spared you, for I said, 'I will never harm the king. He is the Lord's anointed one.' Look, my father, at what I have in my hand. It is a piece of the hem of your robe. I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. This proves that I'm not trying to harm you, that I have not sinned against you, even though you have been hunting me to kill me." Now, can you imagine if you're Saul, you think that David is just this horrible guy and is trying to kill you and take you, you know, take your throne, and you go to the bathroom and you come out, and then he stands up and says, "Hey, here's a piece of your robe that I just cut off while you were going to the bathroom." Now, can you imagine Saul just kind of casually like, "Oh, shoot, he did." Like, Saul is in this position, and Saul has been told by David, "I'm not trying to kill you. I could have just killed you, but I didn't." And Saul looks at him and says, "You know what? My son, I'm sorry. I've been wrong." Time goes on, and Saul keeps trying to kill David. David does it again. David, like, sneaks into camp in the middle of the night. David and another guy, they sneak into camp in the middle of the night all the way to Saul's tent, and they go inside Saul's tent, and Saul's asleep. And there in the ground right next to Saul is Saul's spear. And the guy says, "Hey, man, just kill him. Take his own spear and kill him. Nobody's going to blame you. Everybody wants you to do this. Just do it." And David says, "No, I'm not going to kill the Lord's anointed." He takes the spear and he takes Saul's canteen and he goes up to the top of the hill. And that morning when the sun rises, there's David on the top of the hill. And he says, "Hey, Saul, where's your spear and your canteen? I have them. I snuck into your camp last night. I was in your tent while you were asleep. And you're still alive. Get this through your skull. I'm not trying to kill you." See, we have a lot that we can learn from the relationship between Saul and David here. We've got things we can learn from Saul and things we can learn from David. The first thing we can learn from Saul is, don't overlook others because they're better than you. Remember, I am second. I told you that Saul had a vision problem. He thought that he was at the top and that everybody's job was to serve him. And that's not what a king is supposed to do. A king is supposed to be at the very bottom and make sure that he is serving his people. Could Saul have been an amazing king if he realized that everything that David does in my name, he succeeds at? And I send David to go conquer the Philistines and go take care of all of the problems that are surrounding Israel. Would that have made Saul's name great? Absolutely. But he couldn't see past his own name. He couldn't see past, well, David's the one doing it, not me. He got stuck on his own name. If we realize that we are second and that God is first, we don't care who gets the glory for it. We just want God to get the glory for it. We read these words from Paul in 1 Corinthians. He says, when one of you says, I'm a follower of Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, aren't you acting like people of the world? After all, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? We are only God's servants through whom you believe the good news. Each of us did the work that the Lord gave us. I planted the seeds in your heart and Apollos watered it, but it was God who made it grow. It's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. The one who plants and the one who waters work together with the same purpose, and both will be rewarded for their own hard work. For we are both God's workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. See, Paul was this amazing guy that just walked around planting churches. That's what he did. After he became a Christian, he planted more churches than I've been in. Like, he just goes around the world that he knew, and he talked about Jesus, and he planted churches, and he taught people what it meant to be followers of Jesus. He goes to Corinth, and he plants this church in Corinth, and he teaches the people the gospel. And then he has to leave. And in comes a guy named Apollos. And Apollos comes in and talks about God and teaches about God and helps people to grow closer to God. But he just does things a little bit differently than Paul does. And people are sitting back and they're like, well, I like the way Paul does it better. And other people are like, well, I like the way Apollos does it better. And Paul says, I don't care. It's all about God. Who am I and who is Apollos? We are servants of God, and God's the one that gets the glory. Paul had this right. He understood that he was second and God was first. Now, Byron, he taught me this lesson here recently. We had been talking about the Advent devotion. We decided that we wanted to do an Advent devotion, and I came to him and I said, Byron, I would really love the opportunity to write the Advent devotion. And he just looked at me and said, okay, go write the Advent devotion. Then a couple weeks ago, he and I were in his office, and we were talking about the fact that I'm really trying to take things that I do and turn them over to other people and let them go do things. And it's a hit on my pride because it's things I think I'm really good at, but I'm like, hey, I want you to take this. I want you to go do this and try this so that you can get better at it and that God ends up getting more glory in this. And it's very difficult for me to do, and I'm sitting down talking to Byron about this and sharing it. And he says, oh, I know exactly what you're talking about. He says, you know the Advent devotion? I said, yeah. He said, I wanted to write that. I said, really? He says, yeah. You know, it was something that was going out for the whole church, and I kind of wanted to write that. I wanted to do that. But when you came and said, hey, Byron, I really want to write this, hey, go write that. Go do it. Now, I don't know if I did it better, if Byron did. Byron, I just want to say this. He's not here, so I can say this, okay? I'm thankful that I get the opportunity to work with a man like Byron. That Byron has taught me a lot about what it takes to be a leader. Byron and I have had a lot of conversations. He's made some mistakes. I've made some mistakes. We've had a lot of crying between the two of us over some stuff. And we've come out on the other side, and I think because he and I both understand that we're second and he's first. And that's what matters. So Byron looks at me and says, write the Advent devotion. Because it's all for God's glory. And he and I are both working really hard to try and do this. You know, but we get this thought like, but what about me? It's not about me. It's about him. And constantly remembering that he is second. If Saul would have remembered that he was second and that God's name was what was most important, he would have never argued with David. He would have just simply kept throwing more and more men under David and say, David, go do this in the name of God. Because everything you're doing is bringing me glory, which brings him glory, and that's all that really matters. What do we learn from David in this situation? We learn from David to do good work no matter what. Would anybody have blamed David if when Saul comes to him and says, hey, you know I just threw a spear at you, but hey, why don't you go lead some people in my name? Would anyone have said to David, if David would have said, no, I'm going back home to tend my sheep? Would anybody have blamed David for that? No one would have. No one wants to serve somebody that's throwing spears at you. Okay? It's just, that's a hostile work environment if I've ever heard one. But David, every time he's got the opportunity, he just does good work. This is what Paul says in Colossians 3. He says, whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Paul says, listen, like David, you have to be a representative of God no matter what you're doing. That means that you have to be Jesus no matter where you are. That when you're asked to do something, you have to be Jesus when you do it. Because people are looking at you and they see you and they say, hey, that's a Christian. And that's how they do this, and that's how Christians do that. Is it fair? No, that's not fair. But is it what happens? Yes. We have to be a representative of God no matter what we're doing. That means we have to do it to the best of our abilities. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, you are slaves. You who are slaves must submit to your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. For God is pleased when, conscious of his will, you patiently endure unjust treatment. Really? This is one of those things that I wish sometimes that maybe hadn't been written and put in there. Like, do you really want to patiently endure unjust treatment? Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you are beaten for doing wrong. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. See, we sit back and we say, but this isn't right. I'm being treated unfairly here. And Jesus says, do you want to talk to me about being treated unfairly? I lived a perfect life, and I died for you. You deserved it. I didn't. And I did it for you. That sometimes we face unjust things and we have to patiently endure it. We have to patiently endure the things that people do and say to us. Sometimes it means we just have to sit there and we have to take it, and it's hard. But what does David do? He patiently endures. I mean, twice he had the opportunity to kill Saul, and he says, man, hey, I didn't do it. I'm patiently enduring what you're doing to me. We also learn from David that it's okay to confront, but we have to confront in the right way. We need to be checking our motives. See, in our world today, there's kind of two kinds of people. We've kind of progressed to that point where there's people like me who are very much into confronting and saying exactly what's on my mind. Like, my brain-mouth filter doesn't work sometimes, and I just say exactly what I'm thinking before I actually think through what I'm saying. Like when I run out onto the court and yell at a referee and tell him that that's goaltending, you got to call that, you're costing me the game. Then we have people who absolutely will not confront, and they will not tell people that the wrong that's going on. They just take everything that comes their way. Both of these extremes are wrong. We have to confront, but we have to confront in the right way. David patiently endures what's being done to him, but when the opportunity presents itself, he confronts Saul twice, but he does it in the right way. We have these warnings that come in Proverbs. Proverbs 17:12 says, it's safer to meet a bear robbed of her cubs than to confront a fool caught in foolishness. When you go in to confront someone, be aware that it's like taking a cub away from a mother bear. When you confront a fool who's caught in foolishness, it's going to get nasty. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer deflects anger, but harsh words make tempers flare. When we confront, we need to be confronting in love, because we have the opportunity to either diffuse a situation or light the fuse on a situation. There's a lot of people in Washington right now that can't grasp this concept. Because there's a lot of people that just say things and they do things and they're saying things trying to get people to vote for them. I know what they're doing. But a lot of times I hear the things that are being said and I'm like, was that really the best thing to say in that situation? Were you really trying to make the situation better, or are you trying to light the fuse on a situation? When we confront, we have the opportunity with the way we confront and the things that we say to make a situation better or to make a situation worse. We've got to keep that in mind. Now, when we diffuse, when we confront situations, we as Christians have two types of people that we're going to deal with, believers and non-believers. And we confront each of these situations kind of with different motives. With believers, we confront a situation, we focus on restoration. We focus on the relationship between that believer and us and that believer and Jesus Christ. We focus on, we want to restore relationships that have been damaged. When you think about that, when you go in to confront a believer and you say, my job is to restore a relationship, it kind of changes the way you talk. It changes the way you say things. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18. He says, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. Jesus says, your job is to restore relationships. So when you have a problem with a brother and sister in Christ, your first stop is not Facebook. Your first stop is not to complain and let everybody know how right you are and how wrong they are. He says, your first stop, if you have a problem with a brother and sister in Christ, your first stop is you and that person sitting down talking about things. Because if you can do that, if you can sit down with a brother and sister in Christ and say, we have a problem, we need to talk about it. And you can sit down and have an honest, loving conversation with them, and you get them to see what's going on. He says, listen, you restored them. You have brought them back. That is your goal. If that doesn't work, here's step two and here's step three. Go through those. But remember, throughout the whole step, throughout the whole process, your goal is to restore a relationship. That changes our motivation when we go in to have a conversation with someone, when we want to go in and show that we're right and they're wrong. It changes the way we do things when we think, at the end of this, we're still brothers and sisters. At the end of this, we're still going to be spending eternity together in heaven. And we've got to have that in mind as we have this conversation. Now, as we deal with unbelievers, our focus needs to be on eternity. We're Jesus to them. When we sit down to have a conversation, an argument, or discussion with them, we are Jesus to them. We are Jesus to the people who see the argument, who see the conversation. And we have to be consciously aware of how we are acting. Because this is when it really comes down. I have a really big problem with this. Is it more important to be right or to do right? Like, I'm right and you're wrong, and I'm going to show you how I'm right and how you're wrong, but in doing it, I firmly plant you more and more into your sinful nature, and I've pushed you away from Jesus. In doing that, I'm wrong. Does that mean sometimes in a confrontation, I have to sit and I have to take things because my goal is eternity? This is what Paul says in Colossians. He says, live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone. We're Jesus to them. When we're in this confrontation with them, we have to keep eternity in mind. As we're trying to show how we're right, we can't push them away from Jesus. David shows us how to confront. David shows us that it's more important to do right than to be right. I had a principal that I worked with. He and I did not get along very well. He and I had differing opinions on how to do things. And since I've grown in my faith, I've kind of realized what the problem was. My spiritual gift is prophecy, which means I see things as black and white. There's a right and there's a wrong. You do this, this is your punishment. This is the way I see things and I do things. He was more on the mercy side, which means he sees gray areas and he tries to teach and love and help and grow. And both of these are right. But if you've ever noticed that people that are very strong as prophecy and very strong as mercy, we don't really get along. Because I'm like, here's the punishment. And he's like, no, we had a conversation and everything's good. No, it's not, because I'm still mad. And he and I would have discussions, and he and I would have conversations, and I would be in his office. We'd have a whole group. We'd be in his office talking about stuff. And he would say, this is what we're going to do, and this is what we're going to do, and this is what we're going to do. And as a loving Christian, I said, but sir, I disagree with how you're handling this, and I think this is the way we should go. No, as an idiot, I said, this is the dumbest idea I've ever heard, and it's not going to work. It's amazing. I got laid off 4 times while I was a teacher. I can't figure it out. I would walk out of his office and I would be standing with my fellow teachers and I would be like, he's an idiot and I'm not going to do a single thing he just said. I said that to a group of non-Christians who knew that I was a Christian and so was he. I was right, but I was completely wrong. See, we have to remember through our confrontations, through our dealing with people, through everything that we do, it's not about us. It's about him. If we consciously remember that we are second in our interactions with everyone, that's what God wants from us. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much that you love us, that you sent Jesus here for us. We thank you that you patiently endured suffering for our sake. And that because of that, it really makes it easier for us to remember that we're second. We pray that you be with us as we continue to worship you. And as we worship you, as we leave this place, that we remember that we're second. That as we go to grocery stores and restaurants and home and wherever it is that we're headed right now, that as we sit down, we remember that we are Jesus to the people around us, and that we remember that you are first and that we are second. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to serve you. We pray that you be with us, that we remember our place. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.